Well, you've probably skipped over a list of names in the Bible before. Maybe you've even wondered, why is this even in here? What does this have to do with me? Well, Ezra chapter 2, which is what we're going to cover today, well, it's one of those long roll calls. Tens of thousands of people, names of families and lines, all headed back from exile to a ruined homeland. But make no mistake, this isn't a dusty census from a forgotten time. This is a story of identities restored, of God's promises taking root in real people with real histories. Every name in this chapter is a living testimony that God doesn't forget his people, not one of them. And there's something here for us too. In Christ, you're not just another face in the crowd. You have a place and a purpose, and your name is written where it matters most. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, August 11th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Now, we're grateful for the partnership of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation in bringing you Thy Strong Word. But more importantly, their work, that is, delivering the treasures of Christian Lutheran theology and putting them into the hands of believers around the world, that is what impresses me the most and why I'm so proud to partner with them. Now, not only do they translate and publish and distribute all of these great resources in the languages of people all around the world, but they then provide these materials free of charge. So you can explore their mission and how you can be a part of it, or maybe better put, how they can help you with your own outreach efforts by going to lhfmissions.org. That's Lutheran Heritage Foundation at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, you know that you can reach out with your questions, comments, or thoughts by sending me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. If you do so, and I get it in the show, and I can fit it in, that's what I'll do. I'll make sure that your voice gets added to the conversation. If for whatever reason that can't happen, we'll certainly respond. I'll even forward all of your questions and comments to my guest if that's what you'd like me to do. Well, speaking of guests, I'm happy to welcome back to the show the Reverend Tim Barquette. He's the pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Kingman, Arizona. Good morning, Pastor Barquette. Welcome back.
Hey, Phil. How are you doing this morning?
Oh, I'm better than I deserve. It's a beautiful Monday morning, but it's still Monday morning. Getting started on all the things I have to do. Unlike a lot of pastors, I don't take Mondays off. I take Fridays off. So, is this your day off, or yeah, how do you do?
No, I actually do the same thing because it gives me a little more time to let. Honestly, to be with my family and let the sermon marinate a little bit. So,
I'm with you. And typically by Sunday, and everything has come to completion and all the week's work. And I don't know. I know a lot of guys say, well, I want to relax then, you know, for Monday. But nope, not me. I'm thinking I have all these things I just want to get started doing. So I don't know. To each his own. A lot of people don't realize that most pastors only take one day off.
Right. Yeah. No, but I'm the same way. My brain is already rolling come Monday mornings. I might as well work because I'm working anyways. So.
Oh, that's true. That is true. Well, how else has the Lord been blessing you, brother? It's been a long time. A little bit of time anyway, since I last talked to you. How's God blessing you and the saints and your family there in, I guess, Kingman, Arizona or thereabouts?
Yeah, Kingman. Well, we're having a relatively cool summer. I mean, we've only hit 100 a couple of times, so it's not, which is really good for us.
Mm-hmm. And, yeah, I'm crying in Minnesotan up here. You know, would kill all of us.
Right. Yeah, but you'd have humidity and gigantic bugs in the meantime. So,
yeah. Actually, a lot of my people are probably near where you are. That's Arizona and Florida, but I think more so Arizona, at least for Minnesotans, tends to be the snowbird home. Of course, not right now.
Not right now. No. Yeah. Too hot. Yeah. Doing that. I'm actually, oddly enough, I'm doing my panel interview for my dissertation this afternoon. So I thought I might as well spend the morning with you. It'll keep me distracted. So that's good.
Well, tell us about your dissertation and what it's for.
It's on stewardship, specifically on tithing. I know it sounds like a great time, right? Yeah. But it was just a need that I saw in the church, and I did all my research on what it looks like for people to talk about tithing and to consider, you know, what is a percentage gift versus a tithe when we live in an age where Christ has fulfilled the law, right? That's Romans. Christ has fulfilled the law. And yet he calls us to generosity, not because he needs it, but because generosity is good for us, right? It's just good for us. And so that was really what my study is. What does that look like to live lifestyles of generosity and Christian? What are the biblical precedents of the fathers and stuff like that? So, yeah,
I think that's
really
great.
Exciting work.
Yeah. Well, we've probably squeezed about as much juice as we can out of the time, talent, and treasure. So it's time someone probably comes up with something. Oh man! Well, I look forward to reading. Is this for a doctorate, a master's? What is it for?
It's a doctor of ministry.
Nice. I got one of those. They're cool.
We'll see what they're probably going to send me back to make changes, but you know, that's how it goes.
No, not if you're defending it. Are you defending it now? No, I'm sure you're golden. Well, brother, I guess we shouldn't probably waffle too much around this, although I'm really interested. So maybe I'll follow up with you later, but let's go ahead and, I guess pray, not only because this is what we normally do and we want to bathe ourselves, of course, in the spirit, but this is a long folks. What I failed to tell you is that we're covering 70 verses today. 70. You heard correct.
Yeah, but some of them have like three words. It's okay.
Well, yeah. So like 60 of them are, I don't even know how, I haven't even thought about how I'm going to read this, but we're going to, you know what I didn't do, brother? I didn't practice not a one of these names.
That's okay. Just say them like them. You'll be fine.
I will. So, brother, pray for me and pray for our audience as we prepare to open up Ezra chapter 2. Seriously, please pray, brother.
Yes, absolutely. Lord God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you count each of us. We thank you that Ezra 2 is a place where you recorded the counting of your people, Lord, and that not one was lost. And not one is lost through the life, death, and resurrection of a good shepherd. Bless our time. Bless our reading. Bless our study this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, I'll tell you what, why don't we start with just a background of what's going on? So we do know from our show last Friday, which was Ezra chapter 1, that King Cyrus of Persia... It says, in the first year that King Cyrus of Persia, that's really important, that the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Here's the thing. Cyrus, king of Persia, is a pagan. He might believe in Yahweh, but only in the sense that he puts him on the shelf with the rest of the gods that he's happy to give platitudes to in the hopes that he can continue to maintain power and political influence. I don't know. Am I being unfair to Cyrus? Do you think Cyrus is a believer or what's going on?
Yeah, no, I think you're actually being really fair. And we see that in Israel as well. Like if you look back at the judges, I mean, or, you know, lots of different places, Israel, they never abandon the Lord God, right? They never fully abandon him. But they take on a whole lot of other gods on the side, which is sounds like a sermon coming, right? Because that's what people have been doing before, since, and after. You know, we may not abandon God even as Christians, but we take on a lot of other gods alongside of him sometimes.
That's an important point because I often criticize the pagans, both of yesteryear and today, of being pretty, they can fool you. You know, my experiences from Haiti, where voodoo and sort of ancestor practices and all kinds of things are really alive and well. And when the Roman Catholics went in to evangelize, and we're grateful that they did, their own cult of saints sometimes was pretty confusing to folks. And so this idea that they prayed to all these different saints to intercede for them, it tended to fit in pretty well with some of their own ancient practices, and so they end up getting conflated. And then Pentecostal folks head down, and some of their charismatic-style worship was also very appealing because it was reminiscent in many ways of some of the voodoo practices, and I'm just speaking factually here. And so a lot of that gets incorporated, such that in my very, very admittedly limited experience with people who are in that environment, they would say things like, oh, I believe in Jesus. He's the Savior. He's the Son of God. And you might think, oh, I'm dealing with a faithful Christian here. And then it turns out Yeah, but along with hundreds of others, you know, and I think this is, I've always been critical of that, but you make a very good point. Well, we have God and we put him on the shelf along with our jobs and our family and sports and all the other things we tend to put our faith, hope, and trust in, and we're not any better. So it's certainly worth being introspective about this too.
Yeah, I think there's a place for it. It's easy to look at those folks and go, oh my gosh, yeah, he's got a little God sitting on his mantle. I mean, I've been in India. It's the same thing in India. You know, you've got a pantheon of gods. Oh, sure. And sometimes they'll add the Yahweh God into that, you know, that kind of thing. And it's easy to be critical of that. But then, like you're saying, we as Americans, man, tell me somebody who doesn't trust their 401k more than they trust the Lord God. I mean, it's hard to find, and it's easy to trust the things that we see versus the unseen.
I preached yesterday and the day before for that matter. And it was on the 3-year series. I preached on all of them, but the focus was the Old Testament lesson, right? Abraham, go out and count the stars if you can count them. And that's going to be the impact of your offspring. All of these people are going to be blessed. The sons and daughters that will come from you will also be so numerous. Hebrews opens that up for us too. But one of the things I said in my sermon, which I thought was pretty clever, so I'll include it. And, you know, I don't want to waste a good line. You know how that is. But I said, I think the reason why God had Abraham go out and count, not the reason, but one of the reasons is maybe it's because God knows how much we love to count, right? We love to count the money in our bank accounts. We love to count the people in the pews. We love to count our accomplishments and trophies. And so we love to count. And I just think it really puts into perspective that Abraham, whatever stage you want to refer to him as, he counted. I'm sure he knew his livestock. He knew about 318 men that had just rescued Lot from that coalition of kings. He knew about all of the accounts and his families and just everything that a patriarch of a mini little nation going across the country would need to know. And so I think when we look at the stars and we just start saying, this is beyond my ability to really even understand. Well, now suddenly we're getting it, that God's blessings are not something that we can just sit here and count, but rather, you know, overflows our cups. But why is it, brother, that we still just focus on the things that we can count? And I think that's sort of the point I was making, but same thing, 401k is everything. We love the quantifiable.
Yeah, that's 100% right. And I mean, not to talk about my paper or anything, but I mean, this is the paradox we live in, right? Is that we see these things and in the normal math, right? 2 + 2 = 4. And yet God says, if you give to me, you will have more than what you had before. And the mathematics of it doesn't work, except it's God math, you know, this paradox that we live in, and he blesses us more than we could possibly imagine. And it's not necessarily financial stuff. It could be, but it doesn't have to be. It could just be something like, I have more peace in my life because all of a sudden I'm not as nervous if the stock market takes a tank.
Right.
You know, that
right.
kind of thing, you know, so it's amazing how this idea of the generosity of God and living inside of his generosity rather than our counting, right, is so important for us as followers of Christ.
And today, the tables are turned a little bit because we have a whole list of accounting. We have just tons of numbers and names. And so God counts too, in a way, but we see by God's counting something a little bit different. And that is that while we might see the sons of Parosh, 2,172. God knows every single one of those sons and their sons and their sons' sons and then their heritage going backward and forward and in every direction. God, and of course he's God, so we could chalk that up to, well, of course he's God. He knows everything. But no, he knows us. He loves us. And this is one of the reasons why we get lists like this. But you know what? I can hear the audience going, didn't you say 70 verses? So let's go ahead and get into some of it. So let's start with the first verse. This is chapter 2, folks. And we'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Now, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Yeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Re'elah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana. Oh, that was right. All right, we're going to stop right there. Mm-hmm. So that's the end of the first two verses. We've really gotten into it now. So let's look at those first two verses, though, because then, as we said, lots and lots of names coming up. But take us through this first little part, brother. What's being set up here?
Yeah. Well, so, I mean, as I understand it, maybe you have a different take on it, but, you know, Ezra is really the recounting of the rebuilding of the temple, of the worship spaces, as these people come out of you know, the 70-year captivity in Babylon and all that, where Nehemiah is going to be more the rebuilding of the wall, right? The rebuilding of the structure, the protection of the city. But Ezra's focusing on the rebuilding of the temple, and this is how he begins to set this up, because these are going to be the numbers here are going to be the numbers of Levites. They're going to be the numbers of the families that and the priests and the guys that take care of the temple and those things. And so that these are the numbers that he's counting specifically for the rebuilding of the temple. So it's important that they have these numbers, because to be a part of the Levitical priesthood in any way, you had to prove that you were a son of the Levites. You had to prove that you were from that bloodline. And what this does is says, hey, yeah, here's the guys, we've accounted for them. They're the ones that are going to be, in fact, when we get to it near the end, there's a whole section of them that, yeah, they can't account for their history. And so sorry, Charlie. I mean, that's essentially what it is.
Well, you have these people coming back, and you also see, as you've intimated a little bit, that they're not just going back to Jerusalem either. They're returning all over. This is going to be really important. This isn't just, okay, guys, well, you know, some of you can go back and maybe start rebuilding. No, this is, I mean, there are, and we already discussed this before, but there are plenty of people who stay behind. I mean, you live in, well, some of them have never lived anywhere else, and the whole culture and everything is just, would be foreign to them to return home. And yet you have mm-hmm. these folks, a lot of them coming back. Many of the ones who would have remembered would be quite old and only sort of remembered through stories and other things. There's just a lot going on here. And yet they return. And it says each to his own town. So I also see here a real connection between God continuing to fulfill his promises. He's bringing them back to where he promised them that they would live.
Yeah, for sure. And I love that own town part, right? It's again, mm-hmm. it's a part of this tradition of the Hebrews to remember where their families were from, right? They all had their plots, right? This goes back to the year of Jubilee and all that stuff. Like this is traditionally this family's plot of land, you know, and even if somebody else owned it now, there was a year coming where it would go back to that family, you know, and all those things. And so there's such a great tradition of remembrance.
Well, let's look also at verse 2, because it mentions some names, Zerubbabel and Yeshua, Nehemiah, and all those others. So we see here, I guess, leadership, wouldn't you say? I mean, I think there's something important about leadership. Zerubbabel is the governor. We're going to see him being a type of Christ. Yeshua, who's the high priest, Yeshua. You guys ever heard of a Yeshua? So, right, a picture of Christ. Mordecai, not Esther's cousin, different guy. But then we have all this leadership. It's political, it's priestly. You know, you have the civil authority, the spiritual authority, all of it pointing, of course, to Christ's authority over all of this. But still, it's not just also here's sort of a roll of all the people heading back home, but this is an organized restoring of what had previously been.
Yeah, absolutely. And then, you got Nehemiah in there and as well. You know, it's just this, it's incredibly organized, and it leans right into, you know, we have a God of order, we have a God of organization, and his people reflect that when they're at their best, that organization.
Let's get into the names then. I can't put it off any longer. Here we go. Starting at verse 2.5. He writes, the number of the men of the people of Israel, verse 3, the sons of Parosh, 2172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Arah, 775. The sons of Pahath Moab, namely the sons of Yeshua and Joab, 2812. The sons of Elam, 1254. The sons of Zattu, 945. The sons of Zakkai, 760. The sons of Benai, 642. The sons of Bebai, 623. The sons of Asgad, 1222. The sons of Adonikam, 666. The sons of Bigvai, 2056. The sons of Adin, 454. The sons of Atter, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Bezai, 323. The sons of Jorah, 112. The sons of Hashum, 223. The sons of Gibar, 95. The sons of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, that's going to be 56. The men of Anatha, 128. The sons of Azmaveth, 42. The sons of Kiriath Arim, Chephirah, and Beeroth, 743. The sons of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The sons of Nebo, 52. The sons of Magbish, 156. The sons of the other Elam, 1254. Sorry, that's kind of funny to me. I don't know why. The other guy, the sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Sinaa, 3,630. Now the priests, the sons of Jedidiah, the house of Yeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1052. The sons of Pashur, 1247. The sons of Harim, 1017. Then the Levites, the sons of Yeshua and Kadmiel, and the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, then the sons of Shobai, in all, 139. And the temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hashua, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Keros, the sons of Siha, the sons of Padon, the sons of Lebana, the sons of Hagaba, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shamlai, and the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Reah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazim. I'm starting to sound like Dr. Seuss. The sons of Uzzah, the sons of Pasea, the sons of Besai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Menuim, the sons of Nephishim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakfua, the sons of Harher, the sons of Basluth, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harasha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Neziah, the sons of Hatifa, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Hasphareth, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Ja'ala, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pakareth, Hazbaim, and the sons of Ami. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. We'll take a pause there. Thank you, everybody, for listening. Well, that was great. That was some great radio. But we are now at 58. You know, I joke, obviously, because these names are literally foreign to us. I probably didn't pronounce half of them correctly. I doubt anybody could even pull out one or two of the names that I've said unless they were the familiar ones. But I think that's part of the story. Because we listen to all these names and our eyes or ears in this case sort of, you know, just glaze over. We aren't really picking things up because we don't recognize them. And yet every single one of these people are worthy of inclusion in the scriptures. God knows them and they are key to God's plan, even for our salvation, because from this people will the Christ come.
No, absolutely. A couple of, I mean, I get great hope from these lists, quite frankly. I really enjoy them at times. Not only is it great if you're looking at baby names, right? I mean, who wouldn't want to name their baby Bazai, right?
I was thinking Ono. That one was great. Ono!
Yeah, exactly. But just that, you know, there's, whatever, 2,056 sons of Bigvi, but they're remembered, right? Even if they're remembered just as a number, God remembers them. I think it's important. It's easy to, like you were saying when we first started, it's easy to just kind of jump through these things and go, it's only relative to historical record, right? Or however you want to talk about it. But, you know, it's relevant to our spiritual journey as well. Because while we are individual Christians, and as Americans, we love our individuality, right? I mean, we cling to it. But we're also part of a greater community of faith, a community that one day spend eternity in heaven with a great and glorious God, you know, the only God. And this reminds us of that community, I think, in a really strong way. I mean, if you can, like you're saying, if you can stay awake through it in a really strong way.
And that's the key, too. I mean, these people represent a restoration that, if we were in this time, or even within a few generations of this time, this would bring tears to your eyes, because what this represents isn't a list of kind of funny sounding names, as you said, but rather God keeping his promise. Let's not forget, all the way back to Ezra verse 1, this is done to fulfill the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah. That is, God is a God who keeps his promises. And to use sort of the parlance of the youth today, hello, fellow kids, he's bringing receipts. He's bringing receipts. And he's like, look, this is God's word keeping, being kept. And anybody who knew anything of any of these people could look at this list and go, hey, there's my great granddad. God keeps his promises.
Yeah, it's really a journey through the generosity of God, right? To allow these people to go back and be a part of his continued plan of salvation in the world. Now, I mean, they knew that to some degree or another, but for the most part, they being pre-Christ, right, they just didn't have any full sense of exactly what God was doing in all of this. And yet God is faithful to his plan, as you said, through them. Even if they don't know he's being faithful to his plan through them, you know, and he continues on with them.
Well, I'll tell you what, we're going to take a break right now. But after these short messages, we're going to come back and we're going to dig into a little bit more about what all this means. And not only that, but what it means for you. So, folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Barquette and I will still be here on the other side of this break.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. And today we're going through Ezra chapter 2 in our study of, well, Ezra, which also we're going to include Haggai and Jeremiah, and then back to Ezra, and then we'll do some Nehemiah. So it's going to be an interesting series. But here we are in chapter 2, and we've just made our way through names that represent thousands and thousands and thousands of people. And sons, I should note, sons. So this doesn't even include the daughters and sons of those sons, and of course the wives of those folks. So there is a whole population being relocated, emigrating back to their homeland, being released from their exile by Cyrus because, well, the word of God came to him and told him to. You know, God tells even unbelieving pagan kings what to do, which is probably why he urges us to obey the governing authorities. So we look here and we see all these folks going back. But yeah, that's one point I didn't bring up earlier. It says the sun. So even these numbers are just representative of a larger whole, right, Pastor?
Yeah, absolutely. It's probably just these numbers, give or take statistically, probably 30%, right, of the totals. You'll have 30% are men, 30% are going to be women, and 30%, give or take, are going to be children. And then, you know, you have another 10%, give or take. But yeah, this is actually just kind of the beginning of the numbers. But this is typical of how they counted. They would have just counted the men. We see that in the New Testament as well.
Oh, sure. Yeah, there's really nothing to read into that except, you know, it just makes sense. You know, you count the heads of households. It's not really anything to get too worked up over, although people do. They do.
No.
But
yeah.
But nevertheless, we look through all these names, but we are coming upon some more text that are a little bit more narrative and explanatory, but actually we have a few more names left. So we're going to start with verse 59. Now the following were those who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, although they could not prove that their father's houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, and the sons of Nekoda, 652. Also the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakaz, and the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult the Urim and Thummim. Together the whole assembly was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers. Well, you know what? I might as well finish it up. We're very close. Their horses were 736. Their mules were 245. Their camels were 435. Their donkeys were 6,720. Now, some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of Yahweh that was in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. And according to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now, the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. And that's verse 70. That's the end of the whole text. So it really is just a large census, but still, it teaches us much. So let's go back then. So we have some of this group who suddenly were like, hey, we want to sign up too. But they couldn't find them in the lists of the genealogies. Even before we talk about what that means, what's this list of genealogies? Have they been keeping these records this whole time?
Well, yeah. I mean, this is what you find in Chronicles and other places. They would keep the families and make sure they knew who you, the descendancy from the 12 tribes, right? I mean, that was kind of everything. That's how they defined themselves was based on their family. Which, by the way, as a side note, I just love that they counted the donkeys too. I mean, that's just kind of funny. But yeah, I mean, this counting of peoples and this having a descendancy to the 12 tribes was huge for them and their identity, both as individuals and nationally.
So, you know, we look at this and we obviously see names you'll remember. But now we're seeing a snapshot of grace because outsiders are being folded in. You talked about counting the donkeys. Yeah, who bothers to count the donkeys? Well, God does. He leads them too. You know, some of these small tasks are dignified. The people are preparing, you know, altar fires. You know, there's jobs here. There's singers. The singers, you know, everything is just kind of really, it seems from a handbreadth away, you go, well, you know, it just seems like, what is the point of all of this? Not necessarily for their own purposes, but what does this mean to the people that Ezra is first delivering this message to? And of course, I think ultimately, and we've covered this ad nauseum, it's a testimony to God's goodness in preserving his people. But we also see that they're active to return to what God had led them to do. They didn't come out of here and say, you know, this whole old religion was pretty good, but, you know, we're more worldly now. We've been living in Babylonia. We actually have some new ways to do worship. And I think we're just going to put these together. And man, God's going to be so pleased because it's just going to be amazing. We're really going to stand out among the nations. No, instead, the wealthy people start donating to build the church. The other people start making priest's garments. Other people start, you know, praying, and other people are signing up, but they're going to say, well, let's consult God first before we, you know, put the robes on you. It doesn't sound a whole lot different than if you were trying to plan a church today.
No, exactly. And it's, you know, it's so reminiscent of the New Testament, like in 1 Corinthians 12. Right, where it talks about the body of Christ, you know, the body has different parts and many members, and they're all one body. So also it is in Christ, you know, it's super prophetic of the church and what it looks like to be church. And I love that you picked that out, that there's all the different jobs being listed out, including singers and everything else. Like, these are all people that are going to need to do things, and they all have different role to play.
Those different roles too. I think that when we look at through all of this, even the animals are playing roles. Even just God is going to use everybody for, you know, his glory and for restoring. And this is just a God who works through means, which I think is certainly worth pointing out. And so, you know, if you only sort of honor, I guess, the leaders, it could have been very easy. You think of a church. No, I shouldn't say a church. Let's say you go to a bank. No, that's not even good. A post office. I got it. You go to a post office and you're walking in and there's a big sign and it says, you know, erected in 1966. And it lists the you know, John F. Kennedy president, and it lists the governor. And, you know, like, that's enough. The mayor and maybe this one guy who gave us some money. But this is going all the way down to the servants again. Just an amazing, right? We have these origins of people being unleashed. We see temple servants tracing back to Gibeonites. Solomon's servants are remnants of the Canaanites. Like, if you really dig into each of these names, it really actually starts to open up for lack of a better word, the diversity of God's people at this point.
No, absolutely. I don't think you're wrong. And it's a diversity of work. It's a diversity of jobs. And even in the places where, well, you know, you were talking about the search for the family records. They can't find them and things like that. And so they take it to the high priest and they consult the Urim and the Thummim, right? They consult the breastplate of the high priest, right? Which is essentially, hey, we're gonna talk to God about this. We're gonna consult God and see what he has to say, you know, that kind of thing. And if he says you're part of the family, you're part of the family, you know, that kind of thing. So I think you're absolutely right.
Yeah, I think that was an interesting point too. Also fascinating that they still have these things. Now, we do know that Cyrus, unlike Nebuchadnezzar, who stole all the temple belongings, even used sacred vessels for his parties and his debauchery, and yet all of those things remained. Cyrus releases them back to the people, and I guess that would be kind of like a rebuilding, reconstruction, whatever you want to call it. He gives them, he restores them, makes them whole again, and they take these things back, and they're putting them to work. So we see this whole thing coming down, and it's tough. It's tough for us to kind of put ourselves in their place because we don't think about being separated from our homes, the average American. We might be able to empathize with those who have immigrated here for a chance at a better life, but this is sort of the opposite. This would be much more like being taken from your home and then given the opportunity to go back and start over again where you were. Did you think about it all, and I know it was more in the previous section than this one, but about those people who just stayed behind? It would be hard to blame them from a purely sort of secular point of view. And it makes you wonder, the people who picked up and went back, they were probably sacrificing a lot. I mean, we think of this joy of returning home. Yeah, you get to return home, but it's much more complicated than that because they've been gone for so long.
Well, yeah, and they're returning to basically a decimated city and a decimated nation. You know, it's a complete rebuild for them. Where, you know, in Babylon, I mean, you know, if you read through Jeremiah and so forth, you know, it talks about how the Lord God commands them to be a part of the culture, right? To build and have businesses and be a part of what's going on there in that way. And you're right. It would have been hard to have left those things and come back to essentially a total rebuild. So this is an act of faith on the part of the people in a God who has promised to be with them, promised to be generous to them.
So what else can we sort of pull out of this, right? Because we see, and I want to focus a little bit on the Urim and Thummim, or however you pronounce it. I've heard it pronounced a bazillion different ways. But, you know, the priestly office, we can see, is not really just about skill or even devotion. It's not even that these guys, well, we got to make sure that you are equipped, that you are prepared, that you are trained to be in the office of public or holy ministry. But not in this case. That's important for sure. But more important was the direct descent from Aaron. So even if you were really godly, well-trained, without that genealogical proof, you couldn't serve as priest. Now, this is something that our Roman Catholic friends still kind of claim today in their understanding of this. You have to find your connection all the way back to, say, Peter or the apostles or something. And some Lutherans can actually make those claims righteously, but at the same time, that's not how we see things anymore. We think of the congregation having the right to call and Waltherian understandings of pastoral service. But in this case, and it is certainly righteous because this is God's requirement, but it had to be a genealogical descent. Why is that so strong? Why are these types of guardrails on public ministry important for them, you think, and for God?
Yeah, well, you know, it goes back into you know, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, right, when he's laying everything out and laying out the law, and he's giving certain families certain plots of land, and yet the Levites, they don't get land, they get the service of God, right? And specifically, they're set apart for the service of God. And to be outside of that, actually, I mean, right, if you're not a Levite and you go, for whatever reason, you get picked to go into the holies of holies and you're dead. You know what I mean? It had to be that way because that's the way God designed it for them, for their community. But it sets up the guardrail so that the work is handed down and taught, in an orderly way, by the people that had learned it before, and you learn it from them, and you keep teaching it to the next generation, that sort of thing.
I mean, back in Numbers 3:10 is what I wrote down. You know, you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. So here's a couple things. I also think the guys who are stepping up saying, hey, you know, send me, are also demonstrating faith, because depending on how strictly they interpret that, them trying to proffer themselves as priests could very well earn them some sort of severe penalty. And so it may be not, because there's a lot of confusion after 70 years, but still, you know, there is this need to follow God's order, which is sort of brings me back to my other thing I was talking about earlier. They could have introduced all of these different fresh stylistic changes from their experience in Babylon, but instead they say, God, what do you want us to do? What have you commanded us to do? Let's restore, let's reform what has happened into something that is of old, not something fresh and new. And this is certainly important, especially important during the time in which it occurs. Now, Jesus comes, and, you know, earthly priesthood is very restricted to the sons of Aaron. Jesus is our high priest, not a son of Aaron, not a genealogical descendant of Aaron. He's after the order of Melchizedek, which we don't have time to get into. But the point is, he has this higher calling But nevertheless, while we're all priests now, it still requires a perhaps not genealogical descent, but it certainly requires being in the family. You have to be related to Jesus. And of course, none of us, or most of us, are not related genealogically. So he adopts us. And so this is why I see the importance of this familial connection, because we're all priests. All Christians are priests. And the qualifications for that are kind of similar. You got to be able to trace yourself back to Jesus. And in this case, he adopts us in freely. But the public ministry is still has some guardrails. It's not just whoever feels like it. It's not, oh, I tripped over my beer bottle and the Holy Spirit called me to be a preacher, so I'm going to open up a steel building and call people in. Rather, there's still good order. First Timothy, Titus, you know, there are qualifications, et cetera, et cetera. So while it's shifted from a specific priesthood to all priests, this role to proclaim on behalf of the priesthood publicly, the pastors, so to speak, elders, pastors, in the Old Testament sense, deacons, there are qualifications for that. So I think there's still some connections even to today. It's not as though Jesus comes and says, forget all the rules, right? No, he fulfills them.
Yeah, I have a good friend of mine, quick story, good friend of mine out here, and he tells a story. He's getting ready for church on Sunday morning. He's, you know, he likes to run his sermon when the building's empty on Sunday morning when it's still dark out. And so he's in there doing that and gets a knock on the door. Well, he's in there by himself, and a guy comes to the front door and says, hey, I got a word of God for your congregation this morning. And he looks him square in the eye and he goes, no, you don't. he says, that's my job. That's what I do. That's what God has called me to do for this community. And it's the truth, right? And he wasn't wrong in that. And that would have, and this is part of how we, you know, we keep that order as pastors and that sort of thing.
Exactly. Well, you know, and some people might say, well, here's a guy who, you know, thinks a lot of himself. No, no, no. What is one of the big differences between the random guy off the street and the pastor? Well, the pastor is in a relationship with the people to whom he's ministering, which means they also have the sovereign, righteous duty to check what he says against the scriptures and then go to him. So this preaching, despite the jokes, isn't a one-way hostage negotiation here. This is very much the word is proclaimed, and then you take that word in conjunction with the scriptures and receive it rightly. And then if, of course, something's wrong, you, dear saint, have a duty as a priest of God to go to your pastor and say, help me understand this more from the scriptures. You know, maybe he made a mistake. It's happened once or twice. It's going to eventually happen to me, I'm sure.
Yeah, eventually, right? Yeah,
one of these days, yeah, bound to.
Yeah, it's. I also think, you know, this just these this listing and everything. I don't know. It's like it would be easy to go, well, you know, there were whatever. You're one of 652 in the descendants of Tobiah. You know, that kind of thing. Mm-hmm. But God's plans, right? They're not just for the collective, but they're for each of us. And he has a plan in community for each of them. He expresses that faithfulness through individuals in one way or another, like the individuals that in this particular text, some of them are singing, some of them do the sacred food, right? Some of them give gifts because God has blessed them financially. You know, they do these offerings. And quite frankly, these offerings are extraordinary, like three metric tons or something of silver. It's nothing to sneeze at, right? You know, and so they give these huge gifts, and each person has their place and their gifting in this community, including the Levites.
Yeah, in case you guys at home want to, you know, get online with some, see the spot prices of silver and gold, 61,000 derricks of gold, a derrick or however it's pronounced, is a Persian gold coin. It's about a third of an ounce. So, you know, you take 16, divide it by 3, and, you know, you get what you're looking at. And then, of course, multiply all that by the current spot price. 500 minas of silver. Minas, 1.25 pounds, according to the notes that I have. So, yeah, you're right. 3 tons of silver. By the way, I like silver more than gold, just in terms of appearance. I like silver, and I just 3 tons of silver. I mean, this is crazy. 100 priest garments. That sounds like, okay, you know, we're talking about 3 tons of silver and a handful of clothes, but these are very special vestments for priestly service. I don't know if this just includes the more simple robes for all the under priests, or maybe this is everything included, the very high priestly garments. Because just like the guys couldn't be found, some of them couldn't be found in the records, while they certainly kept good records, there are going to be some things lost. There's going to be records lost. There's going to be garments. So it's 70 years, folks. You know, I have a chasuble that is beautiful. It's about 50 years old, and it's kind of being held together by clear meshing that I've had seamstress sort of over the years patched together, because it is so beautiful and kind of has gold thread. It's nice, but I can't wear it anymore. So 70 years. So all of this is necessary. And today, brother, I think of people who criticize spending on buildings. You know, it's like, oh, how much did your renovation cost? Well, we had to put a new roof on the church, and it was $175,000. And I'm the worst. I'm actually not trying to be hypocritical here. I think of that number and go, oh, what we could have done with that. You know, if only the roof hadn't leaked. But this isn't actually seen as, look at how much we had to spend, but rather this was truly a voluntary free will offering. This is put in the most positive light. Look at how much people gave.
Yeah, exactly. And it's this great example of generosity that is just a reciprocal relationship with God, knowing full well that, you know, this is going to go to the rebuilding of the temple. And then, of course, when they rebuild the temple, they cry because it doesn't look anything like the temple Solomon built, you know. But still, even with all of this, it goes to rebuilding the temple, which is the center of their worship. It's where they gather around their God. And there's we shouldn't minimize the importance of people giving towards that, towards their God, because you're never going to outgive God, right? So, you know, it's just really a beautiful expression of that generosity.
I think sometimes when people get bogged down in this, it can be a discussion of extremes. It could be someone who says it's only proper to worship God in golden laden buildings, and then on the other hand, I can worship God anywhere, so a storefront's just fine. Well, here's the answer. Yeah, a storefront is fine, and a golden laden building is just fine. I do think there's a happy middle, which is if I were to say needing to start a church and I started it in the back room of a tattoo parlor, that wouldn't bother me. But I would want to eventually have a home where God is glorified in a very set apart, sacred, holy way. Not that the back room of a tattoo parlor isn't also a place where God can be, and also not a holy spot even. But I do think there is moving towards that, but the extremes are what's problematic. So when they see the temple later, and we'll get to that like at the end of the month, we're going to see that, there are some issues, but also we don't want to talk about these people like they're this big, super faithful monolith either. It's certainly a mix of people. They got their own people complaining about the color of the carpets. They got their own people. You know, it's just how it is. And yet, yeah, right now the importance is seeing, we see that they are eager to return to worship, and not just in any old way, but the way that God had historically led them.
Yeah. Yeah. 2,500 years later, go figure, people are exactly the same, right? You know, and I think maybe that's half the point of reading through this stuff. It invites us into kind of deeper appreciation of who we are as community, whether you're in Minnesota or Northern Arizona or wherever you are, or this greater community over thousands of years of God, and this faithfulness of God, and the goodness, the shared things that we have, and counting blessings, and the generosity of God, and all that. It lets us kind of reflect on who we are as a part of that kingdom, and what a great blessing it is to be a part of the kingdom of God, and be a part of this story, even at a distance.
I agree. And we're out of time now. But, you know, we started this off with this long list of 70 verses of mostly names. But what it really is a picture of God's people being restored, right? Names of preserved people. The roles are assigned. The resources are given. Worship is being made ready. Even the smallest roles are counted because, well, in, you know, God's economy, every labor for his house matters. Every labor for your neighbor matters. And even the exclusion of those without priestly proof is underscoring the care that God takes with ministry. And we see all these free will offerings. So it just so much that we've been able to pull out here. And it's just a testimony that the Lord keeps his word. And, you know, they're also scattered at the end. They all go to their own hometowns. They're not all centralized in Jerusalem. And isn't that the church today? We're not all in one central location, but rather all over the world, praising God, waiting for his kingdom. Brother, thank you so much for coming on the show and tackling this long list of names with me.
You're very welcome. It's always fun to hang out with you, Phil.
Yeah, absolutely. And I'll send you an email. We're going to talk a little bit. But let's go ahead and wrap it up. Thank you so much to Reverend Tim Barquette, pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Kingman, Arizona. And folks, thank you, too, for tuning in. Come back tomorrow. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.